Thank you, musicians. Good morning, church. This morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We want to look at the first chapter of John's Gospel. I encourage you to find your way there with me. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first 16 or maybe 14 verses. John chapter 1. And if you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as our world approaches Christmas, my humble and sincere prayer is that you would fill us, this people, this part of your body, anew and afresh with wonder, love, and praise for the Christ who was born in Bethlehem so many years ago. Father, I pray for myself. Help me to speak the truth, to preach the truth, to convey the truth in such a way that it would give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in every heart here, beginning in mine. Father, help us to hear you this morning. Help us, Father, to encounter the living God. Father, we're not here because we're good. We're not here because we're religious. We're here because we are yours, and we are here because we desperately need you. We pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. And we come, Father, begging and pleading in your mercy that we would not just be challenged this morning, but leave your changed. Not just confronted this morning, but conformed to the image of him with whom we all, each and every one of us, have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to begin, Lord willing, a four-part message mini-series leading us to Christmas. And then, Lord willing, again, on December 29th, we'll return back to our study of Matthew's Gospel. But four parts leading up to Christmas, and I've titled this series Cur Deus Homo. Would you say that with me? Cur Deus Homo. One more time. Cur Deus Homo. Why? Because if you're like me, like I said, I'm sick of the most current Latin phrase, quid pro quo. And so I thought I'd throw out a new one, Cur Deus Homo. not something for something, but cur, why, deus, the God, homo man. Why the God man? There's another reason why, and that is after 30 plus years of preaching and 10 years of preaching from this pulpit, Christmas messages have typically been seen by my own heart and mind as a challenge. And they're a challenge because there's just not a lot of biblical information on the Christmas narrative. When you've done this for 30 plus years or so, you've basically covered everything the Bible has to say multiple times. There's only so much you can talk about with stars, Bethlehem, shepherds, angels, magi. You get it. In fact, every year on sermon audio, Bob and I laugh because there's a massive spike in everything I've ever said Christmas-related. And in my mind's eye, there are those pastors who are looking and searching and listening for anything new to say. I don't want to do that this year. Christmas, the birth of Christ, the incarnation, is the greatest event in the history of the world. And I don't know about you, but I don't want just another Christmas this year. And I don't want you to have just another Christmas this year. And so before God, I ask, what are we going to do about it? I set my heart and my mind to think clearly in ways I've never thought before, to take time like I've never taken before. And I pray to God, I've only gotten through one message, preparing it. And I pray the Lord will deliver all the way through, that we might this year think deeply, profoundly, transformingly about the incarnation of Christ as we answer in our own hearts, why the God-man. Cur Deus Homo is actually Latin for why the God-man, which was the title of a book written by Anselm of Canterbury in the period of 1094 to 1098. One of the reasons I did my doctoral work at an Anglican seminary is because they were so committed to the early church fathers and they forced me to read. So, I've read all those pieces, Monologium by Anselm and Proslogium by Anselm, three classics, and of course, thirdly, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Anselm's book takes on the form of a dialogue between he, the teacher, Anselm, and Boso, one of his students. And Anselm's argument deals with why it took the death of the God-man to accomplish atonement for fallen mankind. He holds forth what we call the satisfaction view. And although obviously Anselm was a Catholic theologian, again, he was the Bishop of Canterbury, his defense and theology are remarkably solid, remarkably solid. He defends the Adamic fall and mankind's fallen nature subsequent to the fall. He talks about divine justice and its demands for restitution and sin. That's God's justice. He talks about man's inability to save themselves. He talks about atonement for humanity, that which could only be made through another, a substitute, even Jesus. He talks about Jesus being a sinless being, both yet fully divine and fully human. He sees Jesus as offering his own life on behalf, or the idea of substitution, penal substitution. He talks about divine justice and mercy, God's divine mercy and justice, as being entirely compatible. And that's his defense. Why the God-man? And he does so rightly. Basically, he says, because in order to save sinners, God had to become a man. And typically, when we think about the incarnation, if you're an evangelical and you have any theological bent whatsoever, or you think clearly, that's where you go. When you think about why did God become man, why the God-man, why the incarnation of Christ, we typically think of that answer in terms of the atonement, the sin-bearing work of Christ on the cross. God became man so that both humanity and deity could be represented in one being. God became man so that he could offer a sinless sacrifice, which no ordinary man could ever offer. God became man because only God could satisfy and know God's own just demands for sin. God became man to be the one true mediator, both between God and man. And so typically when we think about the incarnation, if you're an evangelical Christian, you immediately, or if you've ever thought about it at all, you immediately draw a line straight from the manger to the cross, and rightly so. Absolute reason to do so. I love what Tim Keller wrote. He said this, "Christmas is about receiving presents, but consider how challenging it is to receive certain kinds of gifts. Some gifts, by their nature, make you swallow your pride. Imagining opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend, and it's a diet book. Then you take off another ribbon wrapper, and you find it's another book from another friend, titled Overcoming Selfishness. If you say to them, thank you so much, you are in a sense admitting, indeed, I'm fat and obnoxious. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. Perhaps on some occasion you had a friend who figured out you were in a financial state and came to you with and offered a large sum of money to get you out of your predicament. If that has ever happened to you, you probably found that you received the gift, and to receive the gift, you had to swallow your pride." End quote. Keller's point is well taken. The gift of Christmas, the God-man, above all things, says things are really bad. We can't heal ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Things really are that dark. And yet also, the God-man tells us that there is hope. In fact, the Christmas message in the Old Testament says that those who lived in a land of deep darkness, it is to them that light has dawned. The gift of the incarnation, cur Deus homi, why the God-man speaks, of course, to the deepness of man's sin, the darkness of man's sin, so dark that nothing less than the coming of God himself could remedy. And this is right, and this is true. And again, the incarnation of Christ is often thought of, boom, we come to the New Testament, and here is this amazing event, this mystery, this unbelievable occurrence that no one anticipated. Yes, Israel expected a coming Messiah, but a Messiah who is God in flesh, beyond imagination. And so for the next several weeks, I want us to think deeply, to think inquisitively, and to think biblically about cur Deus homo. Why? Why the God-man? Why the incarnation? Augustine argued that what was latent in the Old Testament became patent in the New. Latent means existing but not developed or manifest, the idea of being hidden or concealed. What was latent in the Old Testament became patent, which means obvious, easy to recognize, became patent in the New. Was the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh, listen, part of the Old Testament promise? Was the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh, part of Israel's hope? Did the Jews of Jesus' day, prior to the New Testament, have reason to expect that God would become a man? Did the Jews of Jesus' day have reason to anticipate the birth of not just a Messiah, but a Messiah that was both fully divine and fully human? This morning, to start with, as a Bible teacher, one of the very, very, very interesting things about the Old Testament is how the Old Testament reveals to us God. How the Old Testament writers were led by God to make God known to the world. And specifically, what I have in mind is that more often than not, the writers of the Old Testament were led by God to describe God in human terms. They described God as if God had revealed himself to them as the God-man. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. To start with this morning, we're going to do this a little differently because, again, if we're ever going to get to what I pray God will take us to, we got to jump in both feet. Take your Trinity hymnal out, and I want you to turn towards the back of it. Find yourself to page 849. That is the Westminster Confession of Faith towards the back. Page 849. And you'll find at the bottom of page 849, chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on of God and of the Holy Trinity. And what I'd like us to do, you don't have to stand this time, but I'd like us to read together chapter 2, paragraph 1. A paragraph begins with, there is but one only. Everybody see that? Let's read that in unison together. Here we go. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, and for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withdraw of most and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. In particular, I draw your attention to the first part of that paragraph. There is but only one God, living and true, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and almighty. That's who God is. And if you are curious about where those ideas are found in Scripture, go home, look up the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can look it up with all of its proof and text out of Scripture, and you'll find all of those points defended in Scripture. That's who God is. One living, true, infinite being, perfect, spirit, invisible, without parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. Having said all that, I still want to say to you, more often than not, God led the writers of the Old Testament to describe him as the God-man. What do I mean by that? Let me make a clarifying statement. I am not a Mormon. I do not believe that God was ever a man or that man can become God. But I am saying to you that God led the writers of the Old Testament to describe him as the God-man. That is to say that all Old Testament revelation of God ultimately and finally finds its complete fulfillment in Bethlehem, in a manger, thousands of years ago. If you have your bulletin, look with me if you would. I added some words for you, words that you probably are not familiar with, maybe one or two of them, probably none of them if you're like me. But three $20 words. Don't worry. Don't be scared. I'll take my time on these, but they are so remarkable that I want you to be aware of them because I'm going to refer to them and just go through them. The first one is anthropomorphism. You think you can say that? Anthropomorphism. The second is anthropopraxism. Anthropopraxism. The third one is anthropopathism. Okay, what do these refer to? They're big words that describe an even bigger concept. First one is anthropomorphisms. And this is, anthro means man, by the way. This refers to the constant pounding of Old Testament writers referring to God with reference to physical human features. And it's throughout the Old Testament. And just bear with me, you don't have to turn. You can write these down. But let me just give you a sampling. Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Numbers 6:24, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Psalm 34:15-16, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Psalm 89:10, you scattered your enemies by your outstretched mighty arm. Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire. Isaiah 38:17, it is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Exodus 31:18, when he had finished speaking with him upon Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Daniel 7:9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Psalm 89:34, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. 2 Samuel 22:9, smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Deuteronomy 33:12, may the beloved of the Lord dwell securely by him, who shields him by day and dwells between his shoulders. God's hands, God's face, God's mouth, God's eyes, God's ears, God's arms, God's feet, his back, his fingers, his hair, his lips, his nostrils, his mouth, his shoulders. Bible is unambiguous. God is spirit, invisible, has no form. And in fact, in the Old Testament, ever to give imagery to form to God was an act of idolatry. But only God has the right to add form to God. And yet again, God is most often described with anthropomorphisms, hands, feet, lips, mouth, eyes, why? Second $20 word, anthropopraxism. This refers to the Old Testament writer's constant revelation of God, given by God again, describing God, listen to this, engaged in human activities. Genesis 8:15, God speaks. Psalm 37:13, God laughs. Psalm 29:10, God sits. Amos 7:7, God stands. Genesis 31:49, God watches. You can look these up. God writes, God stretches, God hears, God sees, God smells, God walks, God lifts, God holds, God carries. I could go on. Does God really laugh? He did. And so God is not only described as having hands, but hands that lift. God is described as not only having feet, but feet that walk, feet that stand. God is described not only as having a mouth, but a mouth that speaks, a mouth that laughs, eyes that see, ears that hear, arms that stretch, arms that hold, fingers that write, a nose that smells, shoulders that carry. On and on and on and on and on it goes. Third $20 word is anthropopathism. And that means that not only is God described his own self-revelation using physical human features, not only using human actions, but anthropopathism refers to God with human emotions. Isaiah 65:19, joy. Deuteronomy 1:37, anger. How about this one? Exodus 25, jealousy. Isn't that a human emotion? Jealousy? Deuteronomy 28:63 refers to God being pleased. He was pleased. Judges 10:16, grief. Psalm 5:5-6, hatred. 1 Samuel talks about God regretting. I love that. You're in the young couples class and we get to God regretting. How can God regret something? God is being described with, you know, and you're the student sitting in the 20-year-old class, you say that is an anthropopathism. What is the anthropopathism of God that we are most comfortable with? God so loved. That's a big one, isn't it? The Old Testament portrays God in human terms. The God-ordained Old Testament revelation of God pointed, I would suggest to you, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The late Dutch scholar Hendrik Berkhof, that's not Louis Berkhof, that's the other one, said, quote, "The appearance of Jesus Christ is no isolated epiphany," end quote. He's spot on. Spot on. Listen, this is fascinating to what a Jewish rabbi writes. He's not a believer, but you may be familiar with this man. He's written some bestsellers, Jacob Neusner. He says this, quote, "On the basis of a large number of stories along these lines with anthropomorphic descriptions of God, we might well contemplate composing the story of God on earth, the kind of gospel of an incarnate God, walking among human beings, talking with them, teaching them, acting among them, just as for the evangelists of the church, their words were received and venerated in their writings. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walked on earth, taught, provided the example for humanity in union of both humanity and divinity." And then, of course, as a Jewish non-believing rabbi, he has this disclaimer. That is hardly to suggest that the Judaism of Torah and the rabbinic works and Christianity of Jesus Christ as God incarnate are to be matched. But he ends by saying this, but they assuredly sustain comparison. Can everybody say amen? Essentially, Neusner is saying, even though I don't believe Jesus was God in flesh, the God-man, nonetheless, when I look at the Old Testament, it makes a lot of sense. Think about this. God has revealed himself in such a way in the Old Testament as to make known himself in an incarnate kind of way. That is not to say that God is man, but that is to say that the transcendent God has made himself known in an incarnate kind of way. Some of you are familiar with Herman Bavinck, the Dutch reformer who, frankly, is one of the past great theological giants of Reformed and Calvinistic theology. He says it this way, if it is improper to speak about God in anthropomorphic language, the only logical alternative is to not speak about God at all. And I would add to Bavinck's statement without an anthropomorphic ideas about God and the other two. Not only is it impossible to speak about God, it may well be impossible to even think about God. Or better yet, it may be impossible to truly know God. What is God? What does the Westminster Confession of Faith, that first section, say? Basically, it's describing to us in its initial statement, God is transcendent. What do I know about transcendence? Nothing. What do you know about transcendence? Nothing. You know why? The definition of transcendence: transcendence is existence or experience beyond the normal or physical level. You know what that leaves me with? No frame of reference. God with no frame of reference. I can attempt to apply this definition of transcendence to my idea of God, i.e., I can say to myself, and I'll say to you, God is transcendent. That makes everything clear. He sounds theological. God's transcendent. I want you to know God is transcendent, and He is. What does that look like? I don't know. I can even attempt to identify passages, scriptures, texts that speak of God's transcendence. But even in that, I really don't have a clue about what transcendence is, what God is, because I don't have any frame of reference, experientially, intellectually, emotionally. You've maybe heard the story. Mom walks in, little girl sitting at the table, crayons, drawing a picture. What are you drawing, honey? I'm drawing God. You're drawing God? How can you draw God? No one knows what God looks like. You will when I'm done. And so if you have this transcendent God, guess what? God can be the figment of any one of our imaginations, because we don't know what transcendence means. My ability to think about a transcendent God, your ability to think about a transcendent God, is at best juvenile, at best. And if you ever meet someone who truly claims to understand what transcendence means, run. And of course, this is the tension between what theologians refer to as the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility of God. I can know that God is transcendent at some level. I can know this, but at the same time, it's incomprehensible. Job's buddy asked Job 11:7-9, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I love Isaiah 40. We read from that. But my favorite part about Isaiah 40 comes Christmas is this section. Mark it down and look it up later. The prophet Isaiah asks a question. He says this: to whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? To whom then will you liken God, or to what likeness will you compare them? That's verse 18, chapter 40. Then, in verse 25 and 26, God picks up the conversation. He repeats Isaiah's question and then answers it, sort of. God says, to whom will you liken me? Or what would be his equal, says the Holy One. God says to Isaiah, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. To whom or to what shall we liken God? God says the best you can do is go out on a clear, crystal clear night in the ancient Near Eastern desert, lay your head on the sand and look into the brilliance. Look up there. There you go. And those billions of stars, I created them all. I know them all. And not one of them is missing. God says, you want to know what I'm like? That's the best I can do. That's the best I can do until the incarnation. That's the best I can do until the incarnation. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we have the creation account. Beginning at verse 1, in the beginning, as the beginning begins, guess who already is there? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light was good. God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it be separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse, separated the waters that were below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse. It was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. What is this telling us about God? We could say a lot, but I believe the primary revelation that we are given as the Bible unfolds from the writers of Scripture, Moses in this case, about God, God's own revelation about himself to Moses, written down the first words of Holy Writ, and given to us in this creation account, is this: God is transcendent. He is the creator and power, order, all of those things, but he is transcendent above all things because he is creating that which is normal and physical, and he is doing so apart from that which is normal and physical. That is what transcendence is. Here is God before the normal and physical world. Here is God creating the normal and physical world. Here is God, whom without there would be no normal or physical world. This is sheer, unmitigated transcendence. Can you imagine if he had not created a normal physical world? We would not exist, but if we could in our imaginations imagine the question being asked, what is God like? And there was no normal physical world, what would you have? And then the incomprehensible in this account, the incomprehensible transcendence of God sort of gives way to knowability, doesn't it? Notice verse 26, same chapter. Then God said, what? Let us make man in our what? Image. Bam! Sheer transcendence, all of a sudden, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, took on knowability. Just like that. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created. You think this is a statement? God created man in his own image, and as if we didn't get it in the image of God, he created him male and female a third time. He created them. Eternal, transcendent, invisible God makes Adam and Eve. And suddenly, we are given the opportunity to know God at some level. Transcendence, inconceivable, transcendence suddenly takes on, gives way to knowability. We don't know what Adam and Eve's first conscious thought was, but in my mind's eye, at some point, I'm sure they would have thought, would they not have? I want to know who created me. I want to know who created this garden. I want to know who created this world, this universe. I want to know you, God. You know, God could have said to them, he could have said the same thing he said to Isaiah in Isaiah 40. Adam, Eve, lay your head on the ground in this garden, look up the stars. Put your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth the host by their number, has called them by name because of the greatness and might of his strength, by his power, not one of this is missing. That's who I am. Do you get this? And then if you look at Genesis 3, we have this absolutely amazing verse. Lay on your back, stare in the skies. That's who I am, God says. That's who I am. Adam would have looked at Eve and said to her, you know what, Eve? We will never know God. You're in Genesis 3, this amazing verse that blows my mind. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God. Listen to this. Walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God made himself known. Adam and Eve heard the sound of God's feet. The incomprehensibility of the transcendent God gave way to knowability, to the point so real, to the point they hid themselves. No, I am not just some idea that you might glean from staring at the majestic solar systems. No, listen. Listen to my footsteps. One of the early church fathers, Ephraim Assyria, said this, quote, it was not only the patience he exhibited that God wished to help Adam and Eve. He also wished to benefit them by the sound of feet. God endowed his silent footsteps with sound so that Adam and Eve might be prepared to meet God. Another church father, John Chrysostom, about 350 AD, said, quote, what are we saying? God strolls? Are we assigning feet to him? Have we no exalted concept of him? No, God does not stroll. Perish the thought. How could he, present as he is everywhere, filling everything with his presence? Can he, for whom heaven is his throne and earth his footstool, be confined in a garden? What is the meaning? He wanted to provide them with such an experience as would induce them into a state of anguish, which in fact happened. They had such a striking experience that they immediately tried to hide themselves from the presence of God, end quote. It was those footsteps that immediately invoked in them the thought of facing, listen to this, not a transcendent God, but a knowable God. It was the thought of facing a tangible God. It was those footsteps that caused God to become so vivid. It was those footsteps that caused their sin to become so vivid. It was those footsteps that caused the idea of their own accountability to God to become so vivid they were filled with fear, they were filled with shame, they were filled with disgrace. Like that. Not stare up in the sky, transcendence, but footsteps. Sound of those feet. You know what it said to Adam and Eve? We are about to behold God. 1 John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, what's it say, beheld. We beheld his glory. What do we take away this morning? Whew. God knows you, and God knows me. And at one level, that's horrifying, especially if it's you. And that's part of why he came, because he knows me and you. But you know the other side is? He wants you to know him. The incomprehensible, transcendent God became man because he wants you and I to truly know him. And if you hear the gospel, you hear a message like this, and you live your life without coming to know God, you have missed everything that life offers. You might piddle, climb through the sand of days and earn what you earn and buy what you buy and bury what you'll bury, but you have missed knowing God. And the greatest event in the history of the world took place so that you and I, sinners, might know the incomprehensible, transcendent God. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that you became flesh in order to dwell among us, that we might see, that we might know the only begotten from the Father, that we might see, that we might behold, that we might embrace truth of God and ultimately the grace of God. Father, this morning my heart really gravitates towards that person who may be here this morning who doesn't have a relationship with you, who's never personally trusted in Christ, who's never come pleading as a needy sinner, lost and lonely, hopeless and helpless, empty hands, tired of digging, tired of fighting, tired of losing, sick and tired of being sick and tired, losing to sin, losing to death, losing to the sin of our world, not our own sin, but the sin of the world as well, and that there is light that has dawned, and Jesus Christ is his name, and that he is truly God who has come in flesh to give new life and light to men. If that's you, brother or sister, I just encourage you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come empty-handed. God, I come with nothing to bring. I don't deserve salvation. I don't merit salvation. I can't contribute to salvation. I come empty. I come helpless and hopeless. But I do come in faith, believing that you are the eternal Son of God, Jesus, and that the Father sent you to save sinners just like me. That you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you're a Christian, join me over the next few weeks answering the question, why the God-man? And Father, we pray, we cry out that you would fill our hearts anew and afresh with wonder, love, and praise. You know us. That's part of why you came. But you want us to know you. That's the other part. We want to know you better. Help this, Father, not to just be another Christmas, but fill us with the wonder and majesty of all that the gospel tells us about Jesus. We commit ourselves to you now, Father, in this hour. Bless us as we leave this place, and may the truth of your word be carried in our hearts and our minds throughout this day and throughout this week until we meet again and reconsider why the God-man. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.